And let us now read our passage in Romans. Our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Romans 8, verses 1 through 10. Following that great struggle that Paul described that's in the heart of the believer, he uses himself as an example. And then he begins here in verse 1 saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and grace and peace." Excuse me. Verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious and infallible Word. I invite you again to open the Scriptures with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll be hoping to consider verses 1 through 10. We slightly, briefly considered the first four verses. We'll breeze through them again and we'll see how verses 4 through 10 are all part of a context, all under this theme of the concept of flesh and spirit. You notice the theme. Are you in the flesh or in the Spirit? Paul uses these two words almost every single verse from verse 4 on to verse 10. Sometimes both of them, sometimes one of them. But let us begin by considering the first phrase in verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Remember, he just left that whole great struggle. He announced a man who has in his desire to do good, but he sees that he never fulfills that to the amount that he wishes he would. He showed a great struggle, but all was not lost because this man had a hope. He knew that there was hope in the Lord Jesus because he said in verse 24 and verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then as he starts in chapter 8, he announces that there is no condemnation. And we saw already, he's not starting a whole new subject. He's continuing his subject of justification. Remember, little children, I brought that example that to be justified is to be declared righteous. Well, to be condemned is the very opposite, is to be declared guilty. Now let us bring this whole reality home. Paul is not speaking to those people in Rome anymore. Yes, if people in Rome would open the Bible, God would be speaking to them today. But since we open God's Word in Romans 8, here, He's speaking to each one of our souls. Let's bring the concept of condemnation, that reality, to our hearts. Do we really understand what it means to be condemned or not to be condemned? So think of this illustration. You committed a crime. A crime that through God's word would be worthy of death by the code of the country. You go through the trial procedure. You're hoping that your lawyers would find ways to soften the sentence. The jury retires to the room. And when they come out, with unanimous voice, they each say the condemnation. They each say their result. And they say, guilty, 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 guilty. And the hammer is drawn down that you are found guilty. And that means you are condemned. You see, that's the complete opposite of being justified, being declared righteous. No, the judge is declaring that you are condemned. And yet, this is so far from our hearts. We're not really so worried about this because we haven't committed such crime in reality in this world. But what God's word has been doing through Romans is saying, yes, you have. Remember that in chapters 1 through 8, Paul was laboring to bring this home to your heart. Remember that at the very middle of chapter 3 is where Paul brought out the scripture, and he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So there's no one in this world who could be receiving this verdict, you are righteous. No, everyone in this world deserves a hammer hit down and saying, you are guilty, you are condemned. We're not speaking of someone literally getting a gun and doing something evil with it. We're speaking of us looking to our God, our Creator, and realizing we don't stand to the standard that He puts before us. Beloved, this very morning, as a ritual of our morning services, we had before us the perfect standard of the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. That's not only to give us a suggestion of how good it is to live according to those ways. It is God saying, this is what I demand. I am holy and you must be holy. To have any peace, to have any access to me, to have any hope of heaven, you must be perfectly holy. And so the law, when it does its work, leaves us, as it should leave us, with our faces to the ground, where we say, I can't do it. Remember that also this is what Paul was saying in chapter 3, after he gave that whole last word of, no, there's none holy, there's none who is righteous. And then in verse 20 he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So really you could say, why do we do this? We raise the standard every morning, Lord's Day, only to say we can't keep it. Yes, this is what Paul's been saying in Romans 7. Why? Because this stirs up our hearts to realize, I cannot make it in my own. I cannot look to the law and say, law, be my Savior. The law is not a Savior. The law is one that points us to our Savior. And that's when we realize there is absolutely nothing that I can do. There is no merit in my own heart. All the merit is to be found in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And this is exactly what Paul is drawing us through. Let us follow the flow. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says there's no more condemnation. He says where? Not because you keep the law, not because you merit this no condemnation. It says, to them which are in Christ. Don't minimize the little word in. See, what Paul is doing is trying to bring to our reality what you are in Christ is all that matters. Not that you look at Christ and say, what a wonderful teacher out there. No, you have to be in Christ. He needs to be your Savior. You need to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ so that this pronunciation could be made. No condemnation. Well, then follow the verse. In verse 2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. See, it's the law of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. Some people think the law of the Spirit would be like another way to say the gospel. It's the work of the Spirit using the gospel that sets us free from the law of sin. And then look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, we've labored through this as well in other portions. It's never to say the law is weak. No. Here Paul is saying the law could not save you. So it was weak. But not because it was weak, it was because of your flesh. You're the one who could not keep it. We're the weak ones, not the law. We can never blame the law that it couldn't save us because it's not the work of the law to save us. It's the work of Christ. So he says that, well, the law couldn't do it, but then we see this. You see in your Bibles it says, because you were weak through the flesh, and then comma, and then you have this name. You have God sending His own Son. So what you see here is God stepping out, as it were, standing on beside His throne and saying, they will never do it. The law will never save them. They can't keep it. But I will do something. And the Scripture says that God sent His own Son. And then it adds, in the likeness of sinful flesh. This phrase is so important. It doesn't say that Christ came in sinful flesh. He didn't. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There were people who looked at Christ and accused Him of being a sinner. So much He looked like one of us. He was found drinking wine in banquets. So people thought, well, He must be also getting drunk like they all are. No. Jesus never sinned at all. He came with a body that, yes, was like ours, with the effects of sin, but He never sinned. And then there's this little phrase, and for sin. Jesus came into this world for sin, on account of sin. He didn't come into this world to enjoy the glories of this world, as you and I might take a trip to Grand Canyon, and our hearts and minds are just so amazed at the creation of God, and it rests our soul, it gives peace to our hearts. All those things are good and genuine. But Christ didn't come into this world to do that. He didn't come here to sightsee. And He didn't come either to do certain things that people said He came to come, that He came to do, because He did do a lot of these things. He came to heal people. We saw Him healing people. We saw Him feeding people. We saw Him showing love to people. But those were not the root reasons why He came. It says here, for sin. Can you imagine thinking, well, I'm going such and such a place for sin? None of us does that. Well, Christ came into this world on account of sin. And then it says, condemned sin in the flesh. That phrase connects back to God. See, it's God condemned sin in the flesh. Some people understand this wrongly, and other commentators correct it. And some people say, well, God condemned sin in our flesh. No, He didn't. If God had judged sin in our flesh, we wouldn't sin anymore. Sin would be dealt with, and now we would live a perfect life. But we don't do that. That doesn't happen. Paul's come out as the great example that he has that struggle within. Sin is inside. I want to do good. But sin is ever there, tempting me and making my good not be as good as it ought to be. To understand this right, we must understand that it's God who condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. It's speaking of Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. And when Christ was on the cross, that's where sin was condemned. That was the receiving of the wrath of God, not upon Jesus as Him as a being. God was ever delighted with His Son. But all the sins that were imputed upon Christ, all the sins that Christ took upon Himself, all your sins if you're a believer, all the sins of the world in the past, who true believers were, and all the believers in the future, all these sins were imputed upon the Lord Jesus. And when they were there, the wrath that came from the Father was poured upon the Son, where He felt it unto Himself. He said, "Father, why dost Thou forsake Me?" He felt that wrath. But it was God condemning sin in the flesh of Christ. And we find it even places where it speaks of the soul of Christ. Christ in His humanity, soul and body, felt the wrath of God for sin. But see, this is so precious because having happened, verse 4 is a reality. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So here's the condemnation of God upon sin that is in the Son. And when you believe that Jesus suffered in that way, the righteousness of the law becomes fulfilled in us. You see here, sin imputed upon the Son, righteousness becomes imputed upon you. And when God looks upon His children, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And what about the sins? Well, He sees them all dealt with by the Son. So what we have here in these first few verses is Paul saying again, I'm not coming into a new subject. I'm speaking still about being justified by faith. Well, then we start in verse 4. The first part that's connected to those little notes that I left in the bulletin. Let me explain now what we're doing. We've had a summary of what we've been doing so far and seeing God's Word bringing toward us. But now when we see in verses 4 through 10, there's a string of events. I personally have found it very hard to just put certain points, because it's like one big giant point. It's the theme. Are you in the flesh or in the Spirit? It's God's Word bringing to your hearts. Is this true to you? Can this be said to you that this righteousness is imputed upon you? It's been fulfilled in you. See how Paul says it. In us. But then he says, who walk not? It's like Paul is bringing in a discrimination. Don't think that just because you read God's Word, you can say, oh, this is me, it's happened already. No, there's some discriminating to do. There's some questions to ask. There's some wondering, where are you in your life? And this is what Paul does in this string of verses all the way to verse 10. And in each one of them, you notice what we note is these things. All of them have the word flesh and spirit, both or one or the other. All of them have a key word. It's a word that changes. It's a word that's new. And that's the word that would be the idea to put in that little blank where it says a key word. You'll notice that it changes. Some of them are very related to each other, but it's Paul giving, as he does so often, a different nuance to give you the full picture of what's going on. And then because of this key word, we notice a certain concept. There's a question that's being asked there. And because of that question, there's of course an answer. And that's what the issue would be. What's the issue here of this phrase, of this verse? And what we'll notice when we look at these issues, in essence, that's what will give us those 2 points. You notice the 2 points that we have in this sermon is the question, who is your master? And then the second question, where is your heart? So this is what I mean that's somewhat different. We're not going to follow these 2 points as they are there. But in essence, those 2 points are the conclusion when we look at all these verses. There's only 2 questions there. Who is your master? Who are you following? Who's your leader? Little children, you know how we play the game, follow the leader. And we know very well who the leader is, right? We all want to be the leader. And then whoever's there in front is the leader for that little time. And these verses are really bringing this question to you. Who is your leader? And then the second question is, where is your heart? Because when you're playing that game of following the leader, you're in the game as long as your heart is there, right? And you follow that leader. See, there's a leader and there's my heart wanting to do that. The moment I say, I don't want to play this game anymore, my heart will go away from that game. And God's Word is basically saying we all come into this world following one leader. He's been using different words for this leader. It's been called sin. He's been called death. He's been called flesh. And here Paul starts with the word flesh. Is that your leader? And there's a way to find out, where's your heart? So point one and two, in essence, is a summary of all of what Paul is bringing forth. But let's follow then these verses. In verse 4, after Paul brings this glorious truth that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, then he says, us who? Well, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the first phrase where you have flesh and spirit. But I would ask you, what is the key word? What is the word that is different? Now, I'm not speaking of little words, I'm speaking of bigger words. Well, you notice the word walk is a word that's different there. Walk, not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. So the key word here is walk. Paul wants to put this idea of following the leader in your mind. So little children, here Paul is really painting this picture before you. It's like he's saying, you are playing this game. You are following a leader. You are walking, and here is an important little word, walk, not after. It's not just walk like you walk by yourself, but it's walking after. And the word after is according to. So it's the idea of following. If you put walk according to together, it could bring you the word follow. Who are you following? Would be the concept here. Who is your leader? You could write it different ways. Paul is wanting you to question, who is my leader? Who am I following? So, what's the issue? What's the issue here? It's an issue of your master. Who's your master? See, that's the last word there. The key word is walk. The concept is, who is your leader? Or who are you following? And the issue is of masterhood, of leadership. Well, let's go on to the next verse, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, again, you notice here in this verse, he speaks of the flesh, he speaks of the Spirit. What's the key word? What's the word that comes out as being different? A word that has a different color. In verse 5 would be the word mind. And notice that word mind applies to both. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Now this word we need to help define a little. This is not the word mind as where our thoughts are, where our logic is so much. It's the word mind that speaks more of an aim, of that concept of desiring something. Remember one of those first sermons here about our aim having to be in heaven, of seeking those things above? Well, the word seeking elsewhere in God's Word is this word aim, is this word mind here. And notice that it's the verb. This is in the verb form. So it would be, you could say different things about this word mind, that it's to direct your mind to a thing, to seek, to strive, to set your mind on something. See, it's not just asking what you're thinking. It's asking about your passions that you pursue. And with the idea of the verb, so it's pursuing and aiming and really seeking. So the concept here is, what are you seeking? See, it's not so much who's there as your leader. It might be that there's no leader you're following, but you're really following something. It's that passion in your heart. So the concept being, what are you seeking? The issue now is not so much the master, but the heart. The issue is, your heart will show you whatever aims and loves and passions are there. Well, Now we move on to verse 6. And this is a very precious verse because Paul is moving in closer and closer to the heart. But not only that, there's a divine principle being moving closer and closer to the heart. So verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." It's true that the word death, life, and peace are different here, but they're not really key words because you see they're all results. They're all results of this kind of life. And what is the kind of life? The key word here is again the word mind. But it is different because here the word mind is not a verb. It's a noun. And it doesn't make it very different. It's still the same word in the Hebrew. But see, it's in the noun form. Here it's not asking about what are you seeking, but it's asking what is your aim. If you could give a name for your aim, for your aspiration, for your dream. It's as if you look at your heart and you see a dream and you can really look at it and say, this is what my dream is. This is what I want. See, it's a noun. And then when you act upon it, it becomes a verb. And you start seeking what your aim is. And it sounds in a way repetitious, but we need to be faithful to Scripture. Paul is really bringing all of this. It's like he's bringing a diamond before us and he wants to show every facet of where it shines for us to understand the seriousness of our heart condition, but also the glory of what God does. Because verse 6 is not only saying, you know, the word mind in a noun form, but it's speaking of that flesh and that spirit in a different way now. And this we see better when we do see the verse in its very literal form, and it would read like this: For the mind of the flesh is death. So it really speaks of your flesh. Remember, we went through this. The flesh is really your humanness. It's your body. It's not just the physical part. It's your affections. It's your emotions. It's also part of your thinking. Everything that's human about you. And Paul is saying that humanness about you, verse 6 again. For the mind of the flesh, so the aim, the goal, the dream of your humanness, he says, is death. So he's doing that before us and he's saying, okay, if you're not a Christian, I can put here your aim and I'll color it before you. And yes, it might, in to you, it might say, I want these degrees, I want these salaries, I want to do a lot of good and a lot of charity. To the human eye, it's a lot of good things, it seems, but God's Word says, if you have none of Christ, I'll show you here your dream. And it's death. This is what God's Word is saying. It's saying that the mind of the flesh is death. It's saying if you were to get your humanness and put it there as a blackboard and you show the mind that it has, the aim, the goal, it's death. Now keep that in your mind. And Paul does the opposite. And he says, now listen to this. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. What is Paul saying? Well, the same way that he thinks of your humanness and puts it there as a person and shows the goal that this humanness has, he now singles out the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this would be. And he says the Holy Spirit has a goal. The mind of the Spirit. And the mind means the aim, the goal, a dream. And Paul is saying, here's the Holy Spirit. He has a mind. He has an aim. He has a goal. And he says what it is. It's life and peace. But beloved, the important thing that we should grasp is this. The flesh is within. And we know that even after we're saved, we still deal with the flesh. We still have a humanness about us. But Paul is saying, yes, you're now a believer. If you're a true Christian, you have the Spirit within you. And he's really driving home this reality. The Spirit is within you. And not just there. He has an aim. He has an objective. And that becomes your aim and your objective. Paul is saying, you know, you might struggle through sin and it might be hard for you, but if you're mine, you will want the things that I want. You will desire my desires because you have the Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit within you has a mind. And every time you sin, you're dashing against the mind of the Spirit. And you can't do that and live, not a true Christian. That's why, believer, you feel so guilty when you sin. It's God being good to you. It's God saying, you won't stay that way. I won't let. My Spirit is within you. And He is holy, and His mind, His aim is life and peace. And you look at the whole context. Where is the Spirit? In heaven? No, He's the one that dwells the believer. And this is where Paul will lead us as we go on to verse 10. Let's go to verse 7 now. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, in verse 6, just in case you didn't note all the principles, the key word is the word mind. The concept is, what is your dream? What is your aim? Other words would be, what is your inclination? And the issue then, of course, is of the heart again. As we move to verse 7, we have a new key word that's presented, and it's the word subject. Listen to it again. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And notice one thing too, in verse 7, he doesn't say anything about the Spirit. Now it's all about the flesh. And he says there's one thing about the flesh. It's against God. It's an enemy to God. It's not subject to God. So the key word is subject. That's the whole idea of submission. What's the concept there? The concept would be, who are you under? Who are you being submissive to? And this brings again the whole issue of master, of who is your master. So Paul is, he shows the unbeliever and says, here you are. You're not under God. You're under your own sin. That's who's being a master over you. You're being submissive to your own sin, not to the law of God. And now, what we should bring in here is what Paul doesn't do. In all of these verses, he's been showing those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. He doesn't speak of those in the Spirit because he doesn't have to. Think of it. He just described the Spirit as indwelling the believer and having a mind. And his mind is that of peace and life. Does he need to say that the Spirit is under God? Because look what he says about the flesh. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Does he need to say that the spiritual mind is in peace with God? Of course it is. We're speaking of the Holy Spirit. So Paul doesn't even need to go there. And then when he says, for it is not subject to the law of God, do we need to say that the Spirit is subject to the law of God? We don't need to. These are obvious things. And by not saying these things, Paul is saying, beloved, you have the Spirit within you, and He is a friend of God, and He loves the law of God. He's subject to the law of God. Do you see that? You see, this is bringing out the complete, complete contrast when you have someone who says he's a believer, but he's in sin. And you speak to him and he says, I don't care. I think this is fine to live this way. God's Word is saying, it is not fine. Either you're so blind and we need to pray that God will bring repentance to your heart, or you absolutely have no idea what it is to be a believer. Because a true believer, he has the Spirit who's a friend of God. The Spirit has a mind and a goal that are all divine. And the Spirit of all who would be subject to the Lord. Who is the Spirit in the Trinity? We have the Father who sent the Son. The Son comes in submission. We have the Spirit. He's twice in submission because he's sent by the Son. He's sent by the Father. It's in our Catholic confessions of faith that says that the Spirit was sent by the Father and by the Son. We look at the Spirit and we think of submission. A desire to obey Father and Son. And yet, yes, they're equal in power and glory. And God's Word is saying, the Spirit is in your heart. Do I need to speak about His desire to submit? So you see, believer, when you disobey, you see the war you're waging with the Spirit within, who is so submissive, who's a friend of God. He has His inclination. He has His aspirations, and they're perfect. Every sin we sin goes against that perfection. And then verse 8, the second to the last one in the sequence, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Again here, Paul doesn't speak of the Spirit, because of course the Spirit pleases God. Verse 8 then, the key word here is please. The concept is, who do you please? And so here it's also the idea of a master. The issue is of a master. So you see what Paul is building up. Who are you leading? Here's your leader. Who are you leading? And don't think now so much of your leader. What are you seeking? What's in your heart? And then verse 6. What is your inclination, your bent? Is it the same as the Spirit's? Or is it of the flesh? Then verse 7, he goes back to the idea of master. And what are you under? Who are you being submissive to? Is it the Spirit or the flesh? And then verse 8, who are you pleasing? Are you pleasing the Spirit or are you pleasing the flesh? And then verse 9 is the last one in this whole sequence. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And here Paul brings the whole reality why he's speaking this way. He's speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit. The word dwell is the key word here. He's saying, yes, you might understand that the flesh is in you, but if you're a true believer, do you understand the Spirit is in you? And see, the unbeliever, he doesn't just have the flesh. He's described as being in the flesh. And he does not have the Spirit. And so, in verse 9, the key word is dwell. The concept would be, who do you belong to? And why? Look at the rest of verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what Paul does in this verse is he says, if you're a true Christian, not only does the Spirit dwell in you, but if He dwells in you, this means you belong to Him. If the Spirit indwells you, you belong to Christ. You're not your own. And so in speaking of the Spirit's indwelling, the concept is, who do you belong to? And if it's who you belong to, the issue is masterhood. So if you look at your column now of issues, you notice that it's the issue of master, of heart, and then the last three, master, master, master. This is why I meant that really what we see Paul doing here is bringing these two questions before us. Question number one, who is your master? And question number two, where is your heart? In conclusion, I believe it's very important that we look now at this passage, standing back and putting things together. The last part of chapter 7, I hope, is really fresh in your minds, where Paul was lamenting the reality that he lives in such a desire to do good, but sin being there. And remember the emphasis. He finished every stanza of that lament with that phrase, that sin is in me. Sin that dwelleth in me, he said in verse 17. In verse 20 he said, sin that dwelleth in me. And then he said it two more times in different ways about the evil that is present with me. And then in verse 23, he spoke of that law of sin which is in my members. That was really the refrain of his lament. Sin. Sin. It's there. It's not out there. Yes, it's there too. But worse, it's inside. It's like that man who hides from the world that's so hostile inside, and he goes into his home and he puts his hands to the walls, and he doesn't realize in the cracks of the walls there's a snake right in there that bites him and stings him. This is how Paul finds himself. He goes back into his home, as it were, of his soul and locks everything, but he finds out sin is there too. That is that one great evil of evils. Remember that one sermon where we devoted to the reality that if there's one evil in this whole world, beloved, it is sin. It is sin. And the worst thing of it is that it's inside. And now what I believe Paul is doing here, not only in the end of that chapter 7, he does that there too, but he also does this clearly in chapter 8. In that whole moment of the struggle, Paul does bring in that one positive element of what's inside as well. Because remember, we saw, no, this must be the believer, because who could desire and aspire such holiness? He says the law is good. He says he delights in the law. But I want you to focus in this one little phrase where when he says that he delights in the law in verse 22, chapter 7, 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And we realize that there's this regenerated heart in this man. And he calls that inward man. He calls it a new nature. God's Word calls it the regenerated heart. It's called being born again. So there's that one element inside that fights against sin. Now, that would make things even. And that, in a way, would be good enough to a degree, but it's not good enough, because God doesn't leave it that way. And what Paul does in chapter 8, and really not just in the verses we read, we're going to see that it takes over most of chapter 8, Paul announces the work of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The Holy Spirit is within. So yes, there's that evil of evils, and it's within. But now Paul, his whole emphasis is to say, that is all true. But it's good that there's the inward man. There's that delighting in the law. There's that wanting to do good. And now here he brings in the Spirit. The Spirit is within you as well. And he shows who the Spirit is. He has no sinful thought whatsoever. Only perfect divine inclinations. And if you're a believer, you have Him. So we see that it's no place for the Christian to be in sin. And every sin that comes our way and temptations we're fighting, that's what we have to do, is fight. That defines our life. Mortifying sin continuously. That's the true believer. Those who say they're believers and they put swords down and they start acting in ways that are so going along with the world with certain things and saying, you know, everyone's doing, I can do it too. That's betraying someone who knows nothing of who Christ is and what He's done for sin and who the Spirit is and His indwelling power and His dreams, His aspirations. That's why the questions before you ought to be, who is your master? Who are you under? Who are you following? Is the flesh dictating everything in your life? Or is it the Spirit? And may God bless as you seek peace in Him, in Christ, so that it would be the Spirit. And if you are a true believer, that of course announces seek holiness, seek glory, glorifying God, living in the Spirit. Let us close in prayer.